Now, some of you might know that I consider myself something like a film buff. I watch a lot of movies, and on average, I watch more than one movie a week. I also like to read articles online which analyze movies from different angles. And one of the tools we use to analyze movies, and indeed we can use to analyze most stories, is something called the narrative structure. There are several different theories on narrative structure, and the one used most often to analyze movies is called the 3-act structure. But that is not the only theory. There's also the 4-act structure. And the one that I want to introduce to you today is called the 5-act structure. This theory says that most stories can be divided up into 5 different parts. The first part, the first act, is called the exposition. This is when the main characters are introduced. The second act is called the rising action. This is when a conflict or some kind of tension is introduced to the story. And this conflict and this tension will be the main preoccupation with the whole story. The third act is called the climax. This is when the tension reaches its highest point. This is when the this is the most exciting part of the story. The fourth act is called the falling action. And this is when the solution to the climax appears and the tension starts to get resolved. The fifth and final act has a French name. Now, I don't speak French, so it's quite possible that I'm pronouncing the word wrongly. So in case any of you are French speakers, I apologize in advance. The name of the fifth and final act is called the denouement. In French, it literally means the untying. The metaphor is that as the story gets more and more tense, as the story gets more and more exciting, is that many strings getting entangled into a knot. And the denouement is when the strings get disentangled and untied. So we see the final consequences of all the actions taken by the characters during a story, and the ending is revealed. The passage Z has just read, Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 18, is the ending of Abraham's story. If you apply the 5-act structure to analyze the story of Abraham, that means that this passage is the denouement. It's the part of Abraham's story where we finally see all the consequences of the story of the actions between God and Abraham and resolves any loose ends in Abraham's story. But if there is a denouement, there must be a central tension which results in a climax, right? So in order to better understand Genesis 25, we need to look backwards and understand what exactly are the loose ends that need to be tied up. So the first clue that we have is this question: which part of the story of Abraham is the climax? Which is the most exciting and the most memorable part of the story of Abraham? I think the answer most certainly is the episode where God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Now, why was this the climax of Abraham's story? One reason why is when we put ourselves in the shoes of Abraham, we feel all sorts of emotions that Abraham could feel. But if we read Genesis 22 very carefully, the author doesn't really focus on the emotions of Abraham. There's a second reason why this episode is considered the most exciting point of Abraham's story. You see, this is the closest point in the whole story of Abraham where God's promises might not actually come true. Remember in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham that he will make a special covenant with Abraham, and the son born to Sarah will inherit this covenant. Now, Abraham at that point says he's too old to have a son, so maybe can he pass the covenant to Ishmael instead? God, in no uncertain terms, replies, no, the covenant will be through Isaac and no one else. But 5 chapters later, God asks Abraham to kill Isaac. And if Isaac dies, then God's own promises will not come true. And this is what makes this passage the most tense point of the story. So if we use this as the climax, and the reason why it's a climax is because God's promises may not actually come true, what is the central tension of the whole story of Abraham? And that, I argue, is this question: will or will not God's promises come true? This is the central tension of the whole story of Abraham. Over the past 3 months, we have heard 12 sermons on Abraham. This is the 13th sermon and the final one. And you know the story started out in Genesis chapter 12, when God makes a promise to Abraham, which can be summarized in the 3 things. God promised Abraham land, God promised Abraham descendants, and God promised Abraham blessing. The rest of Abraham's story, Abraham alternates between being a faithful man and screwing up. And each time he screws up, he almost jeopardizes God's promises to him. And here we see the tension of Abraham's story. Right? Will or will not God's promises to Abraham come true? Will it be sabotaged by outside forces? Will it be sabotaged by Abraham's lack of faith? Or Sarah's lack of faith? And the story reaches its climax in Genesis 22. It appears that God himself is going to sabotage his own promises. But as we all know, Isaac eventually did not get sacrificed. The angel stopped Abraham at the last moment and provided a replacement lamb for the sacrifice. And after this point in the story, the tension gets less and less. And finally, when we reach Genesis 25, when we reach the denouement, the question of the central tension is finally answered. Did God's promises to Abraham come true? The answer is yes. And with this as a framework, let's take a closer look at Genesis 25. The first four verses of Genesis 25 says that Abraham marries another wife, Keturah, and has six sons together with her. Now, if you're like me, and you, when you read this for the first time, you will go, what? What on earth is Abraham doing? This doesn't make any sense. The first reason why this doesn't make any sense is because Abraham is really old. At Genesis 24, when Isaac marries Rebekah, Abraham was already 140 years old. And if you remember in Genesis 17, when Abraham was only 100 years old, Abraham thought he was too old to have children. So how could it be at 140 years old, he fathered not just one, but six more sons? And the second reason why this doesn't make any sense is because this would be a step backwards for Abraham. God told Abraham that Isaac would be his sole heir. And in order to protect that promise, Abraham had to send his firstborn son Ishmael away. So what on earth was Abraham thinking by giving birth to six more sons? And now Isaac has six more brothers to compete for his inheritance. And if Abraham really did that and really took a step backwards in his faith, you expect the author of Genesis to make some kind of comment about that. But the author is speaking quite nonchalantly here, as if this is nothing special to note. And because of these two reasons, many commentators feel that events described here, that Abraham married Keturah, giving birth to six sons, these events happened much earlier. And in fact, it probably happened during the 14-year gap in between Genesis 16 and Genesis 17. That means Abraham married Keturah and gave birth to six sons after the birth of Ishmael, but before God personally came down and promised that Isaac would be born. And if this interpretation is true, then the sons of Keturah are not Isaac's younger brothers, they are his older brothers. This then begs the question, why did the author of Genesis tell the story of Keturah out of chronological order? And this goes back to our earlier point that Genesis 25 is the denouement of Abraham's story. At this point in the story, the point the author wants to make is that God has been faithful in keeping his promises to Abraham and Sarah. That means the story of Keturah and the sons play no part in Acts 1 to Act 4. They are there mainly to serve the purposes of Act 5. In fact, the sons of Keturah prove that God has been faithful in not just one, but two of the promises that God has previously made. The first one was a promise by God that Abraham will be a father of a multitude of nations, and kings shall come from Abraham. This is Genesis 17, verse 6. Abraham's offspring does not just include the descendants of Isaac, who will later become the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, but also the descendants of Ishmael, as well as the descendants of the sons of Keturah. Keep in mind that when the book of Genesis was written, the book of Genesis was written pretty late. Most commentators believe it was written around the same time as Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, meaning when the Genesis was written, it was written a few hundred years at least after the life of Abraham. So when the story of Abraham was read to his original audience, the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of the sons of Keturah were already numerous enough to form powerful tribes. And the names of the tribes mentioned in Genesis 25 would already be familiar names to the audience listening at that time. And this was to emphasize God's promise that, yes, God has promised Abraham that he'll be a father of many nations, he'll be a father of many kings, and God has fulfilled this promise. But there's a second promise that God has fulfilled, and this is the promise that Isaac will be the sole heir to God's special blessing to Abraham, the one which will form an everlasting covenant, as described in Genesis 17, 19. There is only one covenant that God makes which is everlasting, and everlasting means it will be passed from generation to generation. And God made it very clear that the only son of Abraham to inherit this special covenantal blessing is Isaac, not Ishmael, not any of other Isaac's brothers. At this point in time, you might have this question. If God's promise is that Isaac is the chosen one, so-called, why Did Abraham feel the need to send his other sons away? Couldn't Isaac live in peace with his brothers and still remain the chosen one and still inherit God's covenant? The answer is no. And the reason is because God's covenant with Abraham includes all the material blessing of Abraham, all the riches that Abraham has gained throughout his whole journey from Genesis 12 onwards. Abraham correctly recognizes that all the material wealth he has obtained is part of God's blessing to him. And because of that, it's part of God's covenant with him. So when God tells Abraham that Isaac must be the sole heir to the covenant and to the blessing that God has given Abraham, he also understands that Isaac must also be the sole heir to his material wealth, including his property and his servants. But please also know that Abraham loved his other sons as well. He could not make them heirs, but he gave them a small portion of his wealth in the form of gifts so that they could do well and they could survive, even though they were not his heirs. And as recorded in Genesis 25, they did do well, they did survive, and they did thrive. But even so, let us not take for granted the fact that Isaac himself survived to inherit Abraham's covenant and blessing. It is not at all unlikely for Isaac to have died of sickness or injury, or for one of his brothers to have murdered him out of jealousy. The fact that Isaac is around to inherit Abraham's blessing is also due to God's preserving of Isaac and God's ensuring that his promises will come true. Now we go to the next section of Genesis 25. This is from verse 7 to 11. And this portion of the text, Abraham finally dies. There are three things that I want to draw your attention to this portion about the text, which is the description of Abraham's death and burial. First thing, in verse 8, it's described that Abraham died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. Now turn with me to Genesis 15, verse 15. Genesis 15, verse 15. And this is God saying to Abraham, "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." So in Genesis 15, God made a promise to Abraham. He says, "You will live to a good old age. You will die in peace. You will not die in pain, in sickness, and you will not die a violent death." And 10 chapters later in Genesis 25, God made true to that promise. Abraham dies in peace, lived to a good old age. The second thing to take note of was where Abraham was buried. Abraham gets buried in the same cave that Sarah was buried 2 chapters ago in Genesis 23. I won't go into this point too deeply because Z preached a whole sermon about it 3 weeks ago. And if you're interested in that sermon, you can download it from the church website. But this cave was that Sarah and now Abraham are buried in, this cave is located in Canaan, part of the promised land which God has earlier promised would belong to Abraham's descendants. And Abraham, by insisting on buying a plot of that land and burying Sarah and later himself there, Abraham is performing an act of faith that, while yes, this land does not yet belong to me or my descendants yet, I believe that God is faithful and he will deliver on his promises one day. The third thing to take note of is in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son." And in some ways, this is literally the last line in the story of Abraham. The author of Genesis confirms that God's special covenantal blessing that he had with Abraham was passed on to Isaac, just like he said he would. Thus ends the story of Abraham, and thus begins the story of Isaac. At this point in time, I would like to do an announcement about our sermon and preaching calendar for 2019. This sermon is the last sermon in the Abraham series, and starting next week, we'll begin a new series in the Gospel of Mark. But we will again return to Genesis in October next year. And when we do that, we'll pick off right where we left off, starting from Genesis 25, verse 19 onwards. And we'll start talking about the story of Isaac and his sons. In fact, let me just give you a very quick teaser right now. If you look down to Genesis 25, verse 19 to 27, this passage details the birth of Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau. What is interesting to note here is that if you do the math, Jacob and Esau was born when Abraham was still alive. Look at verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob and Esau was born. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old, meaning, math, Abraham would be 160 years old when Jacob and Esau was born. At what age did Abraham die? Go all the way up to verse 7. Abraham died at 175. So Abraham actually lived to see his grandchildren, and he probably enjoyed the company for 15 years. So why did the author of Genesis, again, told the story out of chronological order? Why did the author do that? It was probably a similar reason for why he mentioned Keturah and the sixth son so late. It's such that verses 1 to 18 can be the proper denouement to the story of Abraham, tying up all the loose ends of the story of Abraham before starting the story of Isaac and his sons, the act 1 of Isaac and his sons proper. And that's why he's told the story out of chronological order. So we have reached the end of Abraham's story. But the Bible surprises us by inserting a passage seemingly out of place. From verses 12 to 18, the author of Genesis describes to us a rather comprehensive genealogy of Ishmael. This is very unusual. Let us not forget that Genesis was written for the people of Israel to read, and that Ishmael is traditionally not considered a Jew. Furthermore, by the time the book of Genesis was written, the descendants of Ishmael, his 12 princes and their respective tribes, were probably already enemies of the nation of Israel. So why did the author devote so much attention to Ishmael here? Now turn with me to Genesis 17, verse 20. This is God speaking to Abraham. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. Now move forward to Genesis 21. In Genesis 21, what happened was Abraham has cast out Hagar and Ishmael, and Hagar thinks that Ishmael is going to die of thirst. And then in verse 18, 21 verse 18, God speaks to Hagar. What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. If Genesis 25 is the denouement of Abraham's story, the story is not complete until we answer the question, what about God's promise of Ishmael? The answer is yes. Right, the author spent a great deal of text to say God was also faithful in keeping his promise about Ishmael. Ishmael lived a long life. A great nation we made through Ishmael and his sons. God is faithful in keeping to his promises. He was faithful to Abraham and Sarah about his promises about Isaac. He was faithful to Abraham and Hagar about his promises about Ishmael. But what has that got to do with us? Unlike Abraham, Sarah, or Hagar, God never spoke to us in an audible voice and gave us specific promises, right? You know, Christians like to say things like, the same God who is faithful to Abraham is the same God who is faithful to us today. And that's true. But what exactly do we mean by that? Does God even have any promises which applies to me here and now, 30th December, Singapore, 2018? The answer is yes. There is a lot of promises, actually, and they're all in the Bible. As we mentioned 3 weeks ago, most of the promises in the Bible are only meant to be fulfilled in the future, when Christ comes again. That is true. However, there are many, and still many promises that apply to us here and now. What is unfortunate, however, is that it's possible to misunderstand, to misinterpret the promises made to us in the Bible. Two ways which we can misunderstand the promises. We can misunderstand to whom the promises were made. We can also misunderstand when the promises were supposed to be fulfilled. To properly understand God's promises to us, to me and you, there is really no substitute other than reading and studying the Bible very carefully. In the interest of time, we can't really discuss this at length, but let me just pick and choose three promises that God has made to us in this Bible that I believe applies to us here and now. The first promise is James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. God promises us that whenever we lack wisdom on what to do, all we need to do is to seek God earnestly, and God will provide us the wisdom we need. This is God's promise to us, and God will be faithful in keeping his promise. The second promise is found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you'll be able to endure it. God promises that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, we will never be compelled to sin. You are either able to resist the temptation, or God will be able to provide a way of escape. This is God's promise to us, and God will be faithful to keeping to his promise. Third promise is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, oh, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God promises us that although we may have real physical needs, as long as we prioritize seeking the kingdom and the righteousness of God, God will take care of us and will make sure that our needs are met. This is God's promise to us, and God will be faithful to keeping to this promise. As you know, this is the last Sunday of 2018, and it's actually the second last day of 2018. To many of us, the end of the calendar year is a natural denouement. We consider 1st January a fresh start, divorced from 31st December. It is a good practice, then, to look back on the year that has passed and ask yourself, can you see evidence of God's faithfulness to you in the whole year of 2018? Can you recall times when you lacked wisdom, you asked for God and God provided it? Can you recall times when God delivered you from temptation? Can you recall times when you lacked a real need, but you decided to trust in God and God provided for your need? If so, this is how God was faithful to you. As you look forward into 2019, remind yourself that the same God who was faithful to you to 2018 is the same God who will be faithful to you in 2019 and beyond. And that's why no matter what kind of worry or anxiety you have about the new year, you can have assurance, courage, and boldness to meet the new year head on. There is one last promise in the Bible which is too important for me not to talk about. And to understand this promise, we need to zoom out of the story of Abraham into the story of the whole Bible. If you recall the five-act structure I introduced at the beginning of the sermon, where is the story of Abraham within the context of the whole Bible? Abraham is in Genesis, near the very beginning of the Bible. What was the central tension introduced to us at the beginning of Genesis? This central tension is the fall. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God and introduced sin into the world. Not only is the land cursed, but humankind was cast out of the presence of God, out of his family. This was Act 1. The story of Abraham marks the start of Act 2. And Act 2 is about God's plan to reverse the fall. In fact, that's the whole Bible. God has a plan to restore the land which was cursed and to redeem a people who have been cast out back into his reconciliation with him. The whole story of the Bible is about God's redemption plan to reverse the fall. And the story of Abraham is the start of Act 2. Where is the climax in Act 3? The answer is Jesus Christ at the cross. God's plan for redemption of man reaches its culmination when the Son of God, born into human flesh, takes on the punishment of our sins so that we may be forgiven and be reconciled to God. And this is the promise of Christ. In his own words to Nicodemus, John 3:16 to 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world be saved through him. My friends, especially the non-Christians here among us, listen to God's promise and know that he's faithful to keep his promise. There are no prerequisites. There are no qualifications required. If you believe in Christ, if you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Christ is the Savior, if you acknowledge it's Jesus as King, then you will partake in God's epic redemption plan. The same plan he started 4,000 years ago when he spoke to Abraham. The same plan which culminates with Jesus Christ at the cross 2,000 years ago. When you call Christ your Lord and your Savior, you partake in the same grand story as one of those who are redeemed by Christ, reconciled to God, no longer under the curse of Adam and Eve. At the end of your story, at the denouement of your story, instead of perishing for the price of your sins, you will gain eternal life. You'll be glorified together with Christ. This is God's promise to us. God will be faithful to keeping this promise. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, open our eyes and see, and help us to see, evidence of your goodness, evidence of your grace, evidence of your faithfulness. Fill our hearts with gratefulness for all you have done for us, and most of all, for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross to redeem us from certain perishing. Let us not forget the deep significance this has in our lives, not just for eternal destiny, but how we choose to understand, how we choose to live our lives today. Soften our hearts, make us sensitive to your Spirit. As we end 2018, help us to look back and see that you are a good and faithful God, a God who we can trust in, whose power and sovereignty we can rest in. As we look forward to 2019, with all the uncertainties that bring, help us remember that you are still sovereign, you are still good, and you are still faithful. May this fill us up with comfort, joy, and strength to face challenges we need to face in 2019 and beyond. Lord, strengthen our faith, encourage us to continually seek your kingdom and your righteousness first, and grow our love for you, grow our love for your word, grow our love for each other. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.